Thank you very much for being here and being willing to put up with me. I appreciate that. I'm always amazed that Clint still asked me to come and to fill in for him. And I'm always kind of humbled because they're pretty big shoes to fill. I always enjoy Clint's sermons. I don't think I've ever heard a bad one from him. And so I guess you guys got to get them from me. But thank you very much for having me here. Our text for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to be reading the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power, destroying strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our disobedience is complete. This passage is from, of course, in our Bible, the second a letter to the Corinthians, but most likely Paul had written three, maybe even four letters to the Corinthian church. Of course, this letter is a little bit later on. Paul visited Corinth, then he wrote the 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 2 of this 2 Corinthians, we read about a harsh letter that was sent to the Corinthian church. And of course, the occasion of this writing, the 2 Corinthians, was a response to what he heard from the church, that they had responded to this harsh letter, and he was happy with how they had responded. But then this section, the 10th chapter through the 13th chapter, the last four chapters of this particular letter, it almost changes gears, and it's completely different, as if something had changed in Corinth again. And there was a problem that Paul had to deal with. Apparently, reading in the text, there were some troublemakers in Corinth at the time. Now, we're never really told anything about these troublemakers, who these troublemakers were. But if we read some of the statements of Paul's, we can kind of get an idea of who these apostles that he called, super apostles, actually, he calls, who they were. In 2 Corinthians, the next chapter, chapter 11, 22, we read Paul speaking about these troublemakers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am one better. Now, from that, we get from this that these apostles, these other apostles, were most likely what were called Judaizers at the time. Of course, they were from Jerusalem. They were most likely Jewish, but they were also somehow affiliated with the church. So most likely they were Judaizers. Now, Judaizers was a group in the early church. In fact, these guys would go around to the different churches that Paul had been to and preached to, and kind of try to proselytize actually from Paul's converts. The Judaizers believed that Christianity was just another part of the Jewish church. They believed that in order to be a Christian, you had to maintain the customs and of all the laws, even the sacrifices and everything that they had to do, that you had to do that in order to be a Christian. They were legalists. They believed that you're saved through Christ, but then you're actually also saved through works, which is doing the sacrificing, tithing, fasting, all of the things that you had to do in the Jewish religion, you had to continue to do in the Christian religion in order to maintain your relationship with God. In a sense, they believe that you sort of start in the spirit, but you have to be maintained in the flesh. And that's why we had our text today where Paul is saying that, no, there's a different way to worship. We're in the flesh, but it's not according to the flesh. Now, the big problem, though, with the Judaizers was that they sought to limit the scope and the power of the gospel. Now, if you think about that, did Christ really mean to limit it? Did he mean to limit it in scope, like who it was to? Because the Judaizers believed is mainly just to the sons of Abraham, to the Jews. But Jesus said in the Great Commission in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So, and then Paul said in Romans 1:16, he says that, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews, but then also to the Gentiles. So the scope of the gospel was bigger, and the power of the gospel was much more than what these Judaizers were trying to tell the Corinthian church at that time that it was. But then the gospel is bigger than that. If you think about it, the gospel is able, because of the gospel, we're able to have the resurrection. How many people have you seen raised anybody from the dead recently? Not anybody, except Jesus. And of course, the apostles were given the power to do that a couple of times. But that's a lot of power, you know, raising somebody from the dead. Tremendous amount of power. And that's what we're promised in the gospel, because we're told that we have that power. Not only that, the gospel is definitely something different than just another part of the Jewish church. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:25 talks about that therefore he is able also to save them to the utmost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lived to make intercession for them. This is talking about Christ, of course. For such an high priest became us. In other words, Jesus became human. He became us. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Christ was one of us, but then he was without sin. And he was made higher than the heavens, who need not delay daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did once when he offered up himself. He did one sacrifice and that was good enough. Now the problem with the priest and the Jews is that they had to make sacrifices all the time because they sinned all the time. And so this is something different. When Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled all of those sacrifices, so it was not necessary anymore because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our death. Now, we also know that the gospel is something more than just something of the flesh, or that it is unlimited in power and scope because of who it affects or who needs it, more or less. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, we read that, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, everybody needs salvation. Everybody needs the gospel. Romans 8:7, we read, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. That's why we need salvation. For it does not submit to God's law. The Jews say, well, all you have to do is submit to God's law. Well, the gospel tells us that you can't submit to God's law. It says, indeed, you can't even. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, In Romans 6:3, we read, though, that there's a payment that has to be made for death. Now, everybody owes that payment. We're told that the wages of sin is death. That's why we die, because we have to pay the wages of sin. Now, but there's something been changed since Jesus Christ came, because the debt payment has been made by God. So here's the problem. Adam and Eve sinned against God, being our progenitors, the first humans. They rebelled against God and they sinned. And because of that sin, their nature was changed so that the flesh became such that it's bent towards sin. We drift towards sin. That's our natural state, is to drift towards sin because of our rebellion we inherited from our progenitors. That we have to sin. Now, not only that, though, that because of that, we are separated from God. Now, in the curse, it said that when the humans rebelled, it said that if you do this, then you're going to surely die. Now, in the Hebrew, literally, that is dying, you shall die. Now, some people will look at it and say, well, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and then they didn't die. They lived, according to Scripture, for probably another 600 or 700 years. So what do they mean if they're going to die? Well, the term says, dying, you shall surely die. Dying means that instantly you became separate from God. You're separated from God. And then you shall surely die means that, yes, we're going to die, and that's a result of sin in the world. So dying, you shall surely die. So we're in pretty bad condition. Everybody's in need of salvation because we all sinned anyway. And then we're all separated from God, so we can't make ourselves right with God. We can't get with God. We can't be reconciled to God unless something else happens. But we're told that Paul tells us, reminds us of the humility of Christ, the humility and the meekness of Christ. And that is tied in with the gospel, with salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, those of you who here are married, have you ever been in a situation where you're arguing with your spouse and you knew you were right? But you were kind of at an impasse, and you knew that you weren't going to get supper, or you weren't going to talk or anything else, unless you go and, like, you apologize for something that you didn't know you didn't do, or you didn't think that you were guilty of. You ever done that? It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to humble yourself to make things right with somebody else. Now, I was real gentle there because I didn't want to say women are wrong and men are right or whatever, but we know we always get into these disagreements. Well, we were in a disagreement with God. We were wrong. And God was not wrong, because God is just and God is righteous. But what happened? God humbled himself and came to us and reconciled us to him and made it right with him. That's the power of the gospel being found in the meekness and the humility of Christ. That same power is what the church is built on. The fact that when we were sinners, when we were in rebellion against God, God made a way for us to be right with him. And not only that, he also paid the price that we owe for sin. Paul summarizes the gospel in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where he says that the gospel is this: for Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, and he died for us, and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's the encapsulation of the gospel, that Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Now, it doesn't exclude anybody in that payment. It's for everybody. And as we're told, anybody who asks for reconciliation with God can be reconciled to God on the basis of what Christ did for us. And not only that, Christ was raised from the dead. That's important, because that was God's seal of approval on this plan. God raised Christ from the dead, showing his great power and ability to grant us life after death. So it the scope and the power of the gospel is not limited whatsoever. The scope of it is not only to everybody, because it talks about everybody is in this condition and is in need of this salvation, but is also talking about everybody from now on. That's the hope that we have of the resurrection. Every time that I've done a funeral, you always read the passage about Christ being raised and the hope of the resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's through the gospel. That if we receive Christ as our Savior, that if we accept that reconciliation that God has given to us, and that we confess that we are in need of it, then God will save us. That's the power in the scope. It's never ending. It's all powerful. There's no end to the scope of that gospel. When I was probably about 14, I was raised in the church. I was raised in my family as my father was a pastor. And I began to struggle with this whole idea of being right with God, because something was not right. And I remember agonizing over it. I'm not one that like talks to people about it much, so I didn't. I sort of kept it to myself. But I do know that I was agonizing so much that I'd even have nightmares, you know, where Christ came and I was not quite, didn't quite make it. And this scared me. And I can remember just mentioning it to my mother, who said something to my father. And it's my father at that time that shared with me the gospel, these same passages that I talked about here. And something changed within me, that I received that reconciliation to God. And because of that, it's made all the difference in the world in my life. Not because of what I did. You know, it was in spite of me. It wasn't because of me. It was because of what God had done. And because he accepted. Now, that's freely offered to everybody. There's no limitation to reception of the gospel. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter anything, or who you are, or who you're associated with, or anything else. It's to everybody. Because Christ says, or in John chapter 6:37, that the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will for no reason for whatsoever cast out. If you come to Christ, he will not cast you out. Now, when we receive that gift of salvation, then we have this gratitude, this euphoria, you know, and it's real, you know, because we know that we're right with God. You know how it is when, you know, I was talking about when you have these arguments and then there's this, you're not quite getting along too well, but then when you reconcile, that's kind of joyful. You know, that is joyful. Well, that's the way it is like 10 times over with God. So we have this joy that we have reconciliation with God. Now, because of that, that is how the church grows. Because we are reconciled to God, then we are appreciative of that. And so because of that, we seek to be, to please the person that loved us first. We seek to be obedient. And we seek others who share in that same experience. That's why we're here today. We're seeking others who share in that experience of the love of God. Now, what Paul is concerned about when he talks later there in the chapter, when he says that for we walk in the flesh, we're all in the flesh. Everybody here is in the flesh. I don't see anybody's died yet, so we're all in the flesh. But he says that we're not walking according to the flesh. So what are we walking according to? What's not the flesh? That is the Spirit. It says we wage wars, we're waging wars, and we're not using the word there is literally a strategy. We're not using the strategy of the flesh when he talks about waging wars. So we're not using the flesh. Why? Because we're saved from the flesh. Now, But there is a temptation, though, to start using the flesh. That's what the Judaizers did. They said, okay, yeah, it's all right to get saved by Christ, but you got to follow the law. You got to do this. You know, you got to check off all the boxes and make sure that you're doing the right things. But that's not what Paul is teaching there. It says that we don't accomplish things in the flesh. In fact, all the passages that deal with the gospel say that. It's not of the flesh. It's of God. Because we wouldn't boast. Now, that's one of the problems with the Corinthians church is they were very boastful. If you read the first book, they're always talking about how they're proud of their abilities and everything else. So that is definitely a temptation for the Corinthian church. But Paul says that we're not supposed to wage war based on that. Now, when I was in the Army, we had a term, acronym. Army has acronyms for everything, and then they change them about every 10 years. So if you were in the Army 10 years ago, you don't even know what the language is anymore. And I don't. But back when I was in there, it was the term was T-O-N-E. Which is table of organization and equipment, is what it is. Now, the T-O-N-E for the gospel is not the same as the T-O-N-E for the flesh. What we have in our behalf is that love that we have, the humility of Christ, and all of these things that don't work with the flesh, pretty much. But we're not supposed to use those for the war. Now, unfortunately, in the church throughout history, people have slipped. And if any precursory understanding of the history of the church, you'll know very well that there have been numerous divisions and even wars and manipulations and all sorts of problems with the church. In fact, even today, among those who believe the gospel, or at least profess to believe the gospel, oftentimes can get into using things of the flesh. I remember a number of years ago, I was reading a book by a pretty well-known evangelist who was talking about his way of, or how he came to his understanding of how you should, build a kingdom or win souls. And he was talking about how he had gone to an auction with his wife, and he told his wife that we're not going to buy anything when we go to this auction. And so they were sitting there, and before he knew it, he had bought several hundred dollars worth of stuff, and he just couldn't figure out why it is that he had to do it. And he said, well, the reason is because in that auction, everything in that auction is there to get you to bid, to get you to buy something. And of course, he said, that's what the church ought to be. We need to be making it to where we get people to buy Christ, more or less. Well, unfortunately, that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. In fact, there was a famous incident years back in the last century. Spurgeon, who was a very, very knowledgeable, very spiritual pastor, had passed away, and he had this huge church, and there was a fellow by the name of Finney that had come and preached in the church. Now, Finney was one of these kind of guys that liked to get a lot of converts and get, put a lot of notches on his pistol and that sort of stuff. And so he preached in Spurgeon's church, and there was a member of the church that was also a reporter that had written an article about the time that Finney was at Spurgeon's church. And so Finney had an altar call. So he tried to get a bunch of people to come down. Now, there's nothing wrong with altar calls or whatever, but this was different for Spurgeon's church. Spurgeon never did it. So the reporter asked Finney, why did you have an altar call? And he said, well, you got to strike while the iron is hot. And so the reporter had enough knowledge or whatever to put in there. He says, methinks that if the Holy Spirit had heated the iron, that it would still be hot on Monday morning. So Finney was relying on sort of getting people, almost manipulating people into doing these things. In fact, this evangelist that I was talking about had a system where he would bring people down, and he would get them to say the sinner's prayer, and he would baptize them right away. And there would be hundreds of people, they would go through that every Sunday. Only problem is that there would also be hundreds of people that don't show up after that. So I'm not really sure how much involved the Holy Spirit is with that. Not only that, they would do things like they would set up a little altar in the in a mall, and they would be preaching a sermon, and they would count all the people that came by while they were preaching, and they would include that in their attendance record every Sunday. And that was one of his bragging points, that we have the largest church, you know, in the city or in the country or whatever it was. Those things are of the flesh. They're not of the Spirit. The Spirit is powerful and is not something that, and when you use the flesh, you really bring criticism on the church. Because the Bible tells us that the works of the flesh are a lot of things like divisions and envy and all of these things. Why is that? Because of your view when you're in the flesh. When you're in the flesh, what are you looking at? You're looking at others around you. It's like the Pharisees. They were concerned about the outward appearance and how they influence other people. You remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees, that they were like whitened sepulchers or graves, that they are white and beautiful on the outside, but they're dead men's bones on the inside. That's what in the flesh is like. They're concerned about the outside. And because they're concerned about the outside, they're also like judging other people all the time. They're looking at other people and they say, well, you know, I don't know about those people. I mean, I'm pretty good compared to them. You remember when the Pharisee came to the, was at the temple, and the Jesus told about the tax collector was also there. And the Pharisee came in and said, I thank God that I am not other people, that I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a sinner. I give tithes all the time. I do this, I do that. And then he switches over to the tax collector, and the tax collector sits there with his head bowed, wouldn't even look up, and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus said that person is more justified than the other person. That's because the other person's view was in the flesh. He was worried about image. He was not worried about substance, but image. He was worried about comparing himself to other people and then justifying himself before God. That's the flesh, and it doesn't work because we can't justify ourselves before God. How should it work? Our view should be up, of course, towards God. We need salvation from God, and we need forgiveness from God. We need reconciliation with God. And when we have that reconciliation, then we don't care about what other people think or what other people do. We have the substance of that love for God. And because we love God, then we have the ability to try and please God because of the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us through that love. That we can have the substance that and we don't care about other people. You know, it's been said that it's the carnal Christian or the Christian who's walking in the flesh that's judging other people. So the question we need to ask ourselves, are we judgmental? Are we judging other people? Or are we living in the love that God has given to us through the gospel? Are we growing in the gospel? Are we as a church growing in the gospel? I think we are. I have seen no problems in this church. But I grew up in the church, like I told you, and I was a pastor's son, so I've seen a lot of problems in the church, and it does happen because we're all flesh. And because we're all flesh, we all have that bent towards selfishness and envy and strife and divisions and all of those things. So the question we need to ask ourselves daily is, where are we looking? Where's our focus? Is our focus on God and God's gospel and on God's gift of salvation, on God's love, or is it on other people, whether they're measuring up or not? Believe it or not, that's really the key to a healthy marriage relationship. You know, people say that it's 50-50. It's not 50-50, because if it's 50-50, then you're always looking to the other spouse to make sure they're giving their 50%. And if they don't give their 50%, then you cut yours back to whatever you think it is. And before you know, you don't have much of a relationship. Now it's 100-100. You know, we got to be looking to God. We need to be looking to God in that relationship. And that's how we grow in the faith. That's how our church grows. with an understanding that the power and scope of the gospel is all-encompassing. And it includes everybody, and it includes all time. It's good for this life, and it's good for the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We pray that you would write these words on our hearts. And Lord, help us to always have our vision correct. Have us always look at you, Lord. And whenever we feel judgmental or we feel like we've been offended by somebody else, Lord, may we humble ourselves, Lord, not judge, but always call each other together so that we can go shoulder to shoulder building your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.